Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 8. John 8 this morning, the Gospel of John. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 841. We're coming to the end of John chapter 8 this morning, the end of a debate between Jesus and the Jews, primarily between Jesus and the religious leaders. The Jews had gathered, they were listening, Jesus had been speaking and instructing, teaching. Some of them begin to believe. Jesus then challenges those who believe. But in the mix of this are the religious leaders who are there leading the theological debate, if you will, that's going on here, this discourse between the two. And so Jesus is making these statements, but he's directed a good portion of them right at those people who have professed to believe. One of the main attacks here, or one of the main parts of the discourse, is Jesus going back at those who are claiming to believe in God. But what is exposed is that in reality, though they were claiming they believed Jesus, that they believed he is the Messiah, the one that was sent from God, they didn't really believe in who he is. They didn't believe what is true about him. They believed what they wanted to believe about him. In a sense, they were making him into a God of their own making. They were creating what they wanted, a God that would fit their will, a God who would fit their desires. They liked the idea of a Messiah who was going to come and establish their kingdom and allow them to rule over the rest of the known world and to overthrow Rome and any other oppressors. They liked that idea, and so they were envisioning and believing Jesus to be this man, but stopping short of understanding who he really is. It's one of the reasons this is such an applicable chapter to us today, because I see that across the church as a whole. We're filled with people who believe in Jesus. They believe in God, but they don't believe everything about Jesus, and they don't believe what Jesus has said about Jesus. They turn Jesus into a God of their own making, into an idol of sorts. They believe in the Jesus that they want, not the Jesus of the Bible. Well, our Lord is there and in this conversation, and he doesn't allow them to walk away with a faulty understanding of who he is. As the conversation progresses and many are starting to believe, he then attacks them directly, pointedly, and says, I'm not really sure that you understand what you're saying. You say you think you're beginning to believe, but you really don't understand what you're believing. So he takes time to say the hard things and to make clear the danger they're in. A lot of times today we water the gospel down enough because we don't want to say the hard things. If somebody says they believe, then that's good enough and we just are content with it. But our Lord is there looking and saying, I know you say you believe, but you don't understand. And you are on the edge of the cliff. And you're headed into eternity without me. You're headed into eternal death. And so he says the hard things and he confronts them because of the danger that they are in. Thus far, he has told them that he is the light and that they are in the darkness. Their only hope is to follow him. They didn't think they were in darkness. They didn't think they were blinded. And Jesus saying, I am the light. You're here celebrating the light. You're remembering the light that led your ancestors through the wilderness, but I'm the real light. You are really in the darkness. They didn't understand why they were in the darkness. He explained that he is holy and they are not. Where I'm going, you can't come. Why can't you come? Because you are not holy. I'm from above, you're from below. You have sin. Therefore, you can't come where I'm going. You're in danger. Your only hope is to believe in him. He exposed that they are slaves to sin, and he's the only one who can set them free. They didn't like the idea of being accused of being slaves to anything. We're not bound by anything. We're not slaves to sin, and Jesus is saying anyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. Your only hope of being set free is that the Son will set you free. Then he also told them the hard truth about their origins, that they are of their father, the devil, and their father is a liar and a murderer, and they are like him. These are cutting truths that we often would not want to say. We want to soften that. We want to say, listen, People understand their condition. They know that they're sinners. We don't need to beat them over the head with it. That's not the practice that Jesus had. Because the reality is people don't understand their sin. We don't understand our sin. We are blind. We are sitting in darkness. And unless the light comes to expose it, we don't understand it. So we may say, I understand I do wrong things, but we don't understand how wrong our wrong is. We still think that there's some measure of good within us. This is what Jesus is exposing. You're in the dark. I'm the light that's come. I come and I expose the darkness that you're in. Your only hope is to follow me out. You can't go where I'm going on your own because you're sinners. In fact, you're slaves to sin. You're of your father, the devil. He goes right to the very core and their very origin, right to their very DNA. Sin is not something that you just do that's just on the outside of you. It is born from within. Our passage this morning covers the end of this conversation, really the end of the debate. And in it, Jesus makes the claim that you can keep his word and never see death. Now, our bulletin, if you paid any attention to it, titles the message, What is Truth? That was my plan, was to cover these last portions of this, but really do an overview of chapter 8 and pull it all together with these last couple verses. And as I began working through it, I again ran into the same problem I often do. And there's far more there than can be done. So we're going to save What is Truth for another week, probably next week. This week we're going to focus in just on those last verses of chapter 8, this passage alone. I want to look at this text itself and understand what it means to keep and live. Keep and live. Well, I want to look at our text this morning. So if you're able to, won't you stand with me as I read the Word of God? John chapter 8, verse 48. And we'll read down through verse 59. The Jews answered him, Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Father, help us as we walk through this magnificent text to behold your glory and to behold the glory of Jesus Christ, the God who is and was and is to come. I pray you would bless your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Perhaps this week some of you may have turned on the television and joined millions of other Americans in that uncomfortable evening of watching the presidential debate. Miserable, miserable evening, I think. It was a debate that even by modern standards just seemed to fall right into the gutter. And in the end of it, I don't think any of us really learned anything about either candidate or where they stand or were swayed or convinced of any of their positions. Instead, we just felt dirty afterwards. Like, I need to go take a shower. I need to do something to clean up because this is just awful. Others didn't make it through. They just turned it off when the arguing continued to get louder and longer. It seemed as though they were two children fighting, arguing, bickering, and really seemed as though an embarrassment to us as a nation. But it wasn't just that the candidates resorted to arguing and name-calling, but to a certain extent, even the moderator fell to this sub-level of conversation, and so the whole prospect of it just deteriorated. Historically, debates haven't been at such a base level. In fact, there was a time where there was a lot of dignity involved with the candidates. They would stand there and debate, and the audience would be able to hear and learn how it is that they differed, what it is that they would do on their various topics. It was the debate format is actually a very useful format to draw out what people really believe. There was a shift, however, in the 70s here in the United States amongst our presidential debates, where we began holding live audiences again in front of them and videoing them and broadcasting them live with a live audience. And what was discovered was that the response of the crowd in the crowd who was there in person would dictate the response of the people watching on television. And if they laughed, then people at home laughed. And if they booed, people at home would boo. There was a response there, and it actually dictated and began to sway. What was discovered through this process, as they saw the crowd's response, was that zingers and sound bites are what left the most memorable impacts on the audience. It wasn't so much the positions of where the candidates stood, but it was the zinger that they left. It was the sound bite that they got out that would go and be broadcast on the news again and again and again and printed in the media. See, it didn't seem to matter what the content was. We like a good fight. We like a good zinger. Excuse me. Thank you. In fact, I think what it really is just a picture of where we are as a people. We like to fight, and we like to leave zingers. You know, when I was in middle school and junior high school, that was the whole thing. You like to say something that would burn the other person. If you could make the sharper statement, the more cutting statement, it's something that really should be left in junior high, middle school. In fact, the teachers try to put an end to it and say, listen, you need to grow up and stop being so childish. And yet now we have, in our presidential debates, this kind of idea that what lasts are zingers. You can't fault them for doing it because that is what works. It is what works. Liner that stings, that people remember. That's what they've resorted to. So we continue to drop, and this past week we observed name-calling, we observed arguing, we observed interrupting, just trying to make the other candidate look bad. Many of you can probably recall one of those famous zingers, and this may have even shifted it more than what had been in previous generations and previous years, but in 1984, one of the most famous zingers was leveled by the then President Ronald Reagan against Walter Mondale. Reagan hadn't done well in the first debate. They were now in the second debate, and one of the questions came up was about his age. Could he handle another 4 years as president? He was already old. They were claiming he was tired. He was struggling. Could he handle another 4 years? And the moderator asked that because Mondale was so much younger and would be able to do it. How could Reagan hold up to that? And in response to this question about his age, Ronald Reagan said, I will not make age an issue of this campaign. I'm not going to exploit for political purposes my opponent's youth and inexperience. And the camera hears the crowd laughing and catches Walter Mondale even laughing at it. Because it stung, it was true, it laid it out, and it changed the entire campaign. Walter Mondale would later say it was at that moment that he knew his campaign was over. Well, since that time, the candidates have made an effort to be prepared with zingers, with sound bites that could be left. In fact, you even notice it in the middle of a debate as they're actually candidly discussing something. One of the candidates will stop, turn, face the camera, and then deliver a prepared line that sometimes fits, sometimes doesn't fit the moment, but they've just got to get it in because that's what will be broadcast later on again and again. That's what's going to be remembered. What they have found that it doesn't even matter if their statements are true, just does it sting. Well, our society continues to fall deeper and deeper into depravity and further into this name-calling thing, but this is really nothing that is new. In fact, even though there has been a long history of debates that have been good where you have exposed it, and I think we're seeing a good debate here in John chapter 8, what ultimately happens when one side is losing is they often will resort to this kind of a tactic. When you no longer have a substance upon which to stand, you simply hurl insults that will swing the crowd to your side. And that's what we find in our discourse here in John chapter 8. The Jews have been debating theologically with Jesus and they're running out of substance to stand on. And so they respond by hurling insults. They get deeper and stronger. Their arguments have been met with truth and they are unable to stand up against it. And rather than humbly admitting this, they resort to these insults, these zingers, these one-liners. They choose to attack. And in verse 48, we see that. It says, the Jews answered him, speaking to Jesus, "Are we not right saying that you were a Samaritan and have a demon?" We don't really have an answer to what you've just presented to us. So our response is to say before the crowd, "You're a Samaritan. You have a demon." There are insults that we'll hurl out there that we know will sway the crowd because they don't like Samaritans. Nobody wants to be around a demon-possessed man, especially one that is claiming to be God. He must be a demon. The Jews hated the Gentiles. But even more than the Gentiles, they hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a mix, half Jew, half Gentile, and they were rejected by both Jews and Gentiles. They were outcasts in society, not welcomed by either culture. As a result, they also had been on their own and taken the Jewish beliefs and then skewed them a little bit, so their theology and their doctrine was off. In fact, some historians believe that the Samaritans, who also hated the Jews, considered the Jews to be the offspring of Satan and Eve through the line of Cain. Therefore, when Jesus tells the Jews that they are of their father, the devil, the understanding is that he must be siding with the Samaritans. So if you're siding with the Samaritans, you must be a Samaritan. So they throw that out there at him. Ah, you must be a Samaritan. I think also they were probably considering the uncertainty of his own father and saying, "Well, we know your history. Who is your father? For all we know, your father is a Samaritan or your father is a Gentile, making you a Samaritan. We really can't be sure of these things, but now you're accusing us to be of our father, the devil," which means you're siding with Samaritan theology. And if not a Samaritan, then surely you must be possessed by a demon to come up with such teaching and such assumptions. The accusation would have no doubt fallen like a zinger on the ears of the crowd that was now growing in hostility. The answer that Jesus gives to this accusation strikes to the heart of Jewish culture. He says, verse 49, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me." Jewish culture is an honor and a shame culture. To dishonor one member of the family is to dishonor the entire family. And for you to do something that would bring shame on your family is the worst that you could possibly do. In fact, the whole illustration of the prodigal son falls into this honor-shame category. The Pharisees hated that story because here is the image of a son who brings shame on his father by taking the inheritance and running off and spending it in wild living. And when he comes back, instead of the father putting him to death because of the shame that he's bringing on the household, the father then instead embraces him. Oh, that was an affront to Jewish culture. Honor and shame is part of their culture. You bring honor to your father. You never shame your family name. The other side of it is that when you dishonor the son, you are also dishonoring his father. You're dishonoring his entire household. It's why the parable that Jesus told about the leased vineyard and the tenants, it was such a stinging parable. You might recall that the owner had a plot of land. He built a vineyard, grew a vineyard, built a wine press, and then he went off and he leased it out to tenants. And when harvest time came, he called up and he says, "Hey, you know, send his servant there. Tell him to send in their portion, their payment for it." And they beat up the servants. They kicked the servants out. They sent them back. They wouldn't respond obediently and pay it up. So the owner of the land says, "Listen, I'm going to send my son because certainly they will honor my son." And when he sent his son, they killed him. The question Jesus posed after telling that parable is found in Matthew 21:40. It says, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" The owner of the vineyard sent his son. They killed his son. When he comes to the vineyard, what will he do to those tenants? And the response of the Pharisees, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyards to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." Why? Because they dishonored him by dishonoring his son. To dishonor the son is to dishonor the father. Jesus has already told them that his father is God, the same God they claim to worship. And he says it again in here, "The one that you call God, that is my father." And now what he is saying is, "You are dishonoring me. I honor my father, but you dishonor me." And the accusation is, when you dishonor the son, you dishonor the father. So the father, the God that you claim to worship, you dishonor when you dishonor the son. That should sting us as well. Because many claim to worship God, but then we distort who Jesus is. He's a good teacher. He was a good man. I don't know if he was perfect. I don't know if you can believe all of the miracles that he did. I don't know if you can hold to everything that he said. But in general, he was a good moral guy. When you dishonor the Son, you dishonor the Father. So when you say, "I want to glorify God," and then you undercut the words of Jesus, you don't bring glory to the Father. You dishonor the Father by dishonoring the Son. Jesus here is speaking to those who are claiming to believe, profess to believe, but they don't even know what it is that they're saying. Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in verse 51, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." He will never see death. This is the heart of the text. It's the heart of the text here, and as we read it, it should cause you to ask questions. If it doesn't, it's because you probably have sat under too much church and Christianese that you aren't brave enough to ask questions of Scripture, but it should cause you to ask a question. "Truly, truly, I say unto you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Well, the right question is, what does he mean by that? What does Jesus mean, you're never going to see death? It should be a puzzling statement in light of all that we know to be true, because the reality is all men die. The Jews knew this. That's why they brought up Abraham and the prophets. Because even the best of men, Abraham and the prophets, have died. You would either have to be possessed by a demon to suggest such foolishness, or be God and be able to do something different. But this still seems strange, because everyone we know has died. So what do you mean, Jesus? I mean, think about it here. Do you realize that in the United States, every day, 7,708 people die? It's probably an estimate, not an exact number. 7,700 people on average die every day in the United States. Around the world, it's 159,972. It's the average death rate of 2019 per day. Everybody dies. In fact, today, the oldest known person is a 117-year-old Kane Tanaka of Japan. That's not very old. And here are the Jews sitting there saying, wait, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? Everybody dies. And for us as Christians, we can say, hey, there's been countless people who believe Jesus who have died. The apostles are all dead. Missionaries are dead. Martyrs are dead. What does this mean, Jesus? Well, I think we need to remember that throughout this discourse, Jesus has been revealing the difference between the physical and the spiritual. And the spiritual is greater than the physical. From the moment of Adam's sin, all men have died. All men died in the moment of Adam's sin. The devil himself, in the form of a serpent, lied to Eve and led her into sin. Thus, he is called the father of lies and a murderer. The death that they died that last day in the garden was a spiritual death, and all men died with them in that moment. The 16th question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? And here's the latter part of the answer. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, that means the normal process of birth, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. When Adam broke the law of God, when Adam sinned, all mankind sinned with him, fell with him, died with him. See, when Adam's spirit died, so did all of humanity. Thus, we are born dead in our trespasses and sins. What Jesus is offering here is not a way to circumvent physical death. He's not offering us Ponce de Leon's fountain of youth to preserve your physical body. I mean, in reality, who wants to continue to live on in a world that decays, a world that is dying, a world that is filled with sin? Is it really a joy to live on in this body of death forever? No. Jesus is not offering you a way to preserve your body from death. He is offering you eternal life, spiritual life, the real life, not the body, but the spirit, the soul, the same one that was murdered by sin in the garden. And the same offer, it is the same offer that Jesus made to Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to him in John chapter 3, and we had that conversation, and Nicodemus is interacting with Jesus, and he's saying, listen, you must be born again. In other words, your spirit is dead. It has to be born. It has to be made alive. God is the one who makes us alive. We who are dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 2. Though our bodies will die, our spirits can be made alive when we are given eyes so that we can see the glory of God. We are then given ears so that we can hear the word of God, and our tongue is loosed so that we can taste the goodness of God. Being alive, we can fellowship with God. We can experience the goodness of God. We can speak with God. We can hear from God through His word. We can know and experience the love of God. This is the joy of being made alive. And here's the cry that Jesus is making. You are lost in the darkness of your sin. I have come as light to lead you out. You are going to die in your sin, and I have come to save you from your sin. You are slaves to sin, and I have come to set you free and make you sons. Not slaves who are here and then gone, but sons who inherit the kingdom of God. If you keep my word, he says in this last part, you will not die. You will not spend eternity in the bowels of hell. This is what he is offering them. It is the spiritual life. To keep the word of Jesus is the same as abiding in his word. Earlier, we read that Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you live. You will not die. Jesus now is saying, if you keep my word, you will not die. The keeping and the abiding are the same idea here. It is to believe. It is to believe in him not believe about him what you want, but to believe in him and to believe what he says about himself, what he reveals and exposes about himself, to believe in his work, the work that he has done on your behalf. Abide implies the idea of depending on, of living, of dwelling, and saying, this is what I have to survive. It's my source of food. It's my source of water. It's my source of shelter. That's what it means to abide. I'm dwelling in there and I'm hanging on it. It's everything I need for life and godliness. That's the idea of abiding in the Word. When Jesus said here, whoever keeps my Word, the idea of keeping the Word, that's guarding it. That's hanging on to it. That's not releasing it. So abiding in the Word recognizes that I've got to have the Word of God for life, and it's everything I need. Keeping it is saying, you can take anything else you want, but I will not let this go. I will never let go. It's all that I will hang on to. Everything else can come, everything else can go, but you will not take this from me. I will cling to it. We often try to speak about how we believe in something so sternly, and we will say, you can peel my cold, dead fingers off of it, then you can take it. Whether it's our freedoms or whether it's our guns or whether it's whatever else it is. In the reality, the only thing we hold on to that strongly is the Word of the Lord. That's what Jesus is saying. Abide in it, dwell in it, depend on it for life. Yes. Then you live and keep it. Hang on to it. Don't lose it. There are two sides to the same idea here. Not wavering on the Word or the work of Christ, not backing down, not leaning on your own merits, not letting go of it, but wholly leaning on the merit of Jesus. Then you may die without dying. Listen to what Jesus said to Martha at the grave of Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 25. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. Here's the image. Your body may die, but in Christ our spirits live. He's telling Martha, listen, the body is secondary. It's secondary. He himself is the resurrection and life. If you believe in him, you're not going to die. There is eternal life. Spiritual life, real life. Keep in mind, the physical is always, always the picture of the spiritual. See, it's not about preserving what is living, it's about resurrecting what is dead. We want to preserve this physical life. What we really need is to have our spiritual life that is dead resurrected, the way Lazarus was resurrected. So then the voice of God goes out and calls you to come forth, that your spirit is made alive, and you come forth, and you believe. The Jews thought Jesus was talking about preserving their bodies. He was talking about making their dead spirit alive. But they could not see what was before them. In fact, they refused to see what was before them. Back in the 60s, Paul Simon wrote a song that he and Arthur Garfunkel sang, and I've always been fascinated by it. Always enjoyed the tight harmony of Simon and Garfunkel as they sang. But Paul Simon wrote a song called Flowers Never Bend with the Rainfall. And the second verse of the song goes like this. It says, the mirror on my wall casts an image dark and small, but I am not sure at all it's my reflection. I'm blinded by the light of God and truth and right, and I wander in the night without direction. So I'll continue to pretend my life will never end and flowers never bend with the rainfall. The foolery of believing that the flowers will not bend as the rain falls on them is the illustration that he is using here to compare to the blindness that he is experiencing. He's looking in the mirror and he's seeing something that he doesn't like. I don't know if that's really me. Instead, I'll just continue as I am, pretending, because I'm blinded by the light of God and truth and right. See, the image of mirror, you know what a mirror does? Mirror tells the truth. The mirror tells the truth. Now, we can warp mirrors. They've got those in the little funny houses and make you taller than you are or shorter than you are. In fact, I've even been told that sometimes in stores and stuff where you're going to be trying on clothes, they stretch the mirror a little to make you look a little thinner so you feel like, hey, I do look pretty good in this, and distort it. But in general, a mirror tells the truth. It shows what you really look like. Often we look at the mirror and then choose to continue in our delusionment. James chapter 1 describes the Word of God as a mirror, looking into it. Sometimes we look into it and we forget what we really look like and we just continue on. Sometimes we look into it and we don't like what we see, so we ignore it and we continue on. We are small and dark. We're not as big as we think we are. We're not as bright and as clean as we are, so we don't like the reflection because we look at it and we realize, I'm pretty filthy in there. I don't like what I see. This is where the religious Jews were at. They didn't like what they were seeing as Jesus is exposing it to them. And they are much like the songwriter, blinded by the light of God and truth and right. There standing before them was the glory of God, and they refused to see it. Jesus is the glory of God. God is going to glorify him. He's not going to glorify himself because God is going to glorify him. The Father is going to glorify him. Standing before them, they are beholding the wonder of the living God, the creator of all things, the one who spoke and light came forth. And they can't see him. Instead, they further accuse him of being demon-possessed, and they cling to their Abrahamic heritage. We got Abraham. When Jesus told them that Abraham rejoiced to see this day, to see his day, to see the vision of a Savior, the fulfillment, that God did provide a lamb, just as he had provided the ram caught in the thicket. The image is that God would provide a lamb who would take away the sins of the world, and he did. Abraham rejoiced because he saw the day that Jesus was going to come, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. And Jesus is telling them, Abraham has seen this day. He rejoiced. He was glad when he saw it because it was the fulfillment of all that God had promised. They are astonished at the claims that Jesus is making, and they say, How can this be? How can you claim to have seen Abraham or Abraham have seen your day? You're not yet 50 years old. Abraham's been dead for 2,000 years. What are you talking about? You really are crazy. They're still resisting the identity of Jesus. He's laid it out for them again and again and again and again. All the way through, he has laid it out, and they are rejecting him and rejecting his deity again and again. The mirror is before them. The glory of God is around them. The light is shining on them, and they continue to reject him. Who do you think you are? Who are you claiming to be? That's the response they give him. Who are you making yourself out to be? So Jesus answers them with no uncertain terms. Verse 58, truly, truly. Truly, truly, before Abraham was, I am. It's a powerful statement. Before Abraham was, that declares that Abraham had a beginning, and there was a time where Abraham did not exist. That's what was means, before he was. There is a time when he didn't exist. Abraham is not eternal. He had a beginning. Before Abraham was, I am. We've talked about the term I am before. It is the name of the living God. It is the name of the living God because it declares his eternality, and that's what Jesus is saying. Before the beginning of Abraham, not I was, I am. Not just that I existed before him and I am older than him. If Jesus had said, before Abraham was, I was, he simply is implying that I'm older than Abraham. Some of you can say that about me.
Before Ed was, I was.
Yes, you was. You was older than me. You is still older than me. But you had a beginning. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. It's an eternal present statement. Constantly, ever, eternally present. No beginning and no end. We sang about it this morning. It's written in the book of Revelation. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He who was and is to come. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. It is a claim of eternity. How can he offer eternal life? Because he is eternal life. Well, there is no mistaking his claim at this point. And so when you get to verse 59 at the end of the chapter, it says they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now there is no mistaking it. There is no hiding it. There is no veil. They can't seem to get around it. You either receive him and what he said, that he is the living God, and you fall on your face before him and worship him, or you utterly reject him as a heretic, as a demon-possessed man. They didn't really believe he was demon-possessed. They would have had mercy on him if they thought he was demon-possessed and just kicked him out of society. They hated him, so they picked up stones to kill him. He hid himself and walked out. Why? Because it wasn't his day. That wasn't the day that was designed for him to die from before the foundation of the world, and it wasn't the method by which he was to die. It wasn't to be stoned in the temple. He was to be crucified on a cross outside of the village, outside of the city. He was to die as a slain lamb, a sacrifice, an atonement. It is what the Father planned before the foundation of the world. So he hid himself. What does that mean? It just means he hid himself. I don't know. I don't know if he just disappeared or walked out or made it so they couldn't see him. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. He made it so they couldn't see him and he walked out because it wasn't the right time. Well, what does this mean for us? What hope is there for us? Well, the hope for us is the same hope that he offered that day. You believe that he is God and you will not die. You abide in his word and you will be set free from the shackles of sin. You keep his word and live. Don't lean on anything else but wholly trust in Christ alone. The hymn writer said it well. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Here's the hope. Stand on nothing else but Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Keep him. Hold on to him and nothing else. Believe everything he says about himself. If you're banking on something other than Jesus, or if you're banking on a Jesus that you have created, you will not only die in this body, but worse than that, you will die an eternal death. Your soul will be cast into the lake of fire, into outer darkness, where there is only weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it is not for a moment. It is for eternity. Your only hope is to cling to Jesus. Hold on to him, believe in him, and depend on him for life. And if you have yet to do that, then may today be the day of salvation for you. May today be the day that the voice of God calls out through the word of God and you hear and you see and you taste and you believe and you receive. May the word of God be powerful in your heart. Father, we thank you for our time this morning and we pray, Lord, that you would bless your word and that you would use it mightily as a sword to transform our hearts, our minds, and our lives. May we behold your glory and the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Won't you stand with me for a closing benediction this morning? It comes from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever
and ever. Amen.
You are dismissed.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.